Any contact that we have had with children, whether they grow up in our homes or in any other relationship, we know it to be so true that they learn so much by asking questions. I think we make a mistake if we think that it's only children that learn by asking questions, because we all do. And you can think of the kind of information that you have received and the kind of knowledge that has been imparted to you simply because you were able to ask a right question in a right situation, and you were given the answer to your question, and in that answer you learnt something that you didn't know before. You know, there is a sense in which the Church of Christ in its ministry must always be causing people to ask questions. When they listen to the Word of God and the Gospel being preached, you are longing that questions are being risen in their minds and in their understanding. Some of the questions that you're always wanting that people should be asking is this: how does someone become a Christian? I've heard it said that to be a Christian you have to become one. I wonder if someone could really answer that question for me. How does someone really become a Christian? Or a question like it: what does it mean really to live the Christian life in this world? I've heard people talk about being a Christian, about living for Christ in this world. Well, what does it really mean to live for the Son of God in whatever position or calling we find ourselves settled in this world? Or indeed, someone might even ask the question, hopefully, what is the Christian life like? I've heard people say certain things about it, and I've heard others say other things about it. Well, what is it really like? It's a question that I would like answered. And you know, those questions can be answered from the pages of the Bible and from the pages of the New Testament. I happen to believe that this 12th chapter and John's Gospel and the chapters that follow are really wonderful accounts of the mercy of God and the grace of God and the gospel of God that John has given to us in this gospel record. And I believe that those questions that we have briefly thought of together this evening can be answered by you and I giving ourselves to, for example, these verses that we have read together a little earlier in the service tonight. And it's that I want to call your attention to, hoping as we do so that God will speak to us and that the Holy Spirit will be much present in our midst, and that some of these things will really come home to our minds and to our hearts and really lodge in us and have an effect upon us and cause us perhaps to think in directions and in an area that we have possibly not thought of even before. How does one become a Christian? What does it mean to live the Christian life? Now, if you've got your Bible open then, I want you to turn to John chapter 12. I want to call your attention to certain statements and phrases that we find in these verses that we are turning to for a while this evening. Now, the first thing that I would say is this, that the Christian life is a risen life. Let me say that again. The Christian life is a risen life. You notice at the end of the 9th verse, for example, we are told this: much people of the Jews therefore knew that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus also, whom he raised from the dead. There is no doubt about it that this momentous event really had an impact. It caused a stir among all those who had heard about it or were acquainted in any way with what had happened. Now, we've left the account of this man Lazarus having been raised from the dead there in John chapter 11. But the story and the account is so wonderful, what happened was so true and so real, that it had an effect upon people, and it caused people to think about what had taken place. It was a marvelous miracle, and it was a miracle which is a signpost, and as a signpost it was pointing to Jesus. And they were saying, well, what kind of man is this Jesus? You know, he's done wonderful things, so we've been told, throughout his earthly ministry. But this seems to top all of it. Because what we are told here is this. We are told that there was someone who was dead. And we know he was dead. They buried him. And he'd been in the grave days on end, 4 days. And there's no doubt about it. Rigor mortis had set in. The sister said, it's no good now. His body will even have begun to decompose. He'll be smelling. And what we're told is that Jesus raised this man from death to life. And that really spoke to them. Now, I would imagine that it would speak to you and I, particularly if we were living in these days and something as momentous and as miraculous as this had happened and taken place. And of course, it did happen. And it did happen physically and literally. This isn't a fable. This is a true account exactly of that which did take place at this time in history during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that actual happening, we've got this spiritual lesson that comes to us. And the spiritual lesson, as we've said before, is this. What we're talking about is this. What happened to Lazarus physically is exactly what happens to men and women spiritually when they become Christians. It's a risen life. It isn't a life whereby our pattern of living is renovated a little. We learn to subdue a little bit of our bad tempers and we try and exercise a little bit more of virtue. Not that at all. But it's a being raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. Because what the Bible says and what experience bears out simply is this, that men and women in a state of nature are dead spiritually. That's why this place is so empty tonight. People are not interested. They don't care. They have no concern. They never live their life as if they were spiritual beings, although they are. Whatever they take into account concerning their life, their physical needs, their material needs, and what other needs they might have, they never entertain taking into account any spiritual needs that belong to them. Why? Well, because they're dead. They're dead spiritually. There's no life in them at all spiritually. They're not able to think spiritually. They have no spiritual orientation at all. Cut off from God. Cut off from everything that is spiritual. Not thinking about their souls one whit. I would be as bold as to say to you tonight that if we were to knock the doors of the villagers and say to them, have you given a single thought about your soul today? But I would say to a single individual, they would say no. But it was Sunday yesterday. Did you think about your soul at all yesterday? Be honest, we'd be interested to know. I'm sure they would say no. The likelihood is that if we were to say to them, well, it's the third month of the year, have you ever thought about anything spiritual at all in this year of 1995? And I'm sure they would say to you, no, we never think about it. It's the evidence of their deadness spiritually. But you know, we are concerned primarily tonight, aren't we, with each other gathered in this building. And it's possible that we're in this building tonight and we may not be thinking about our souls, about eternity, about meeting with God, about one day having to appear before Him. Or it may be, in the goodness of God, that you are beginning to think about your soul, and that you are beginning to think about things spiritually. And it may be so that God may well even have brought you to the point whereby you know in your inmost being, even if you don't tell anyone, that you're not a Christian. Well, if God has brought you there, I say to you, it is God who has brought you there. Because if you were left to yourself, you'd never think like that. But you see, when someone becomes a Christian from that state, what happens is this: they are called out from the grave of sin that has imprisoned them from the day of their birth into life in Jesus Christ. And for the first time, they begin to live in Him. And the life that they begin to live in Him is a risen life. It's a new life. And it is life that is only to be found and can only be experienced and can only be enjoyed in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, can I ask you tonight, are you enjoying this life? Have you received this life? Are you in possession of this risen life? Because you know what is rightly pictured for us in this miracle is something that is taught in very many places in the New Testament. Indeed, in this very gospel itself, Jesus, earlier on in this gospel, spoke to people like this. He says, "He that hears my word and believes on Him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." And you know, on another occasion, he put it like this: "The day is coming, and now is, when the dead, the spiritually dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." He's talking about spiritual life, about receiving it from Christ. And you know, when the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians in the city there of Ephesus, he was reminding them how it was with them before they became Christians, and how on earth they became Christians. And Paul puts it like this to them. This is how he puts it to them. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses, and you were dead in your sins. But you've been quickened together with Christ. You've been raised with Him. And you've been raised to new life, and have been made to sit in the heavenly places in the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, it's a risen life. And you know, when he wrote to Christians in the city called Colossae, and he wanted these people, now that they had become Christians, to make sure that they lived at all times like Christians. And in seeking to do that, this is what he says to them: "Seeing that you have been raised with Christ," he says, "well, be concerned with those things that are above, with those spiritual things, not with those things that are only upon the face of the earth now. Why? You've been raised with Christ." And you know, in that most wonderful letter in the New Testament, the Epistle to the Romans, when he speaks about the Christian being joined to and in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Do you know what happened when you believed in Him?" He says, "You went down into death. And do you know when Christ was raised from the dead? You were raised up with Him. And you were raised up with him into newness of life. My friend, have you got this risen life? Are you enjoying it? It is in Christ. It is in Christ for those who seek him and who seek this life in him and who turn to him and call upon him. I would earnestly beseech you and implore you tonight that if God is beginning to speak to you and you know that you haven't this risen life, that you will turn to him and call upon him and ask of him to help you and to give you grace to come to his Son and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That just as Lazarus was raised physically from the dead, so you'll be able to say, I've been raised too. I've been raised spiritually to life in the Savior. My life is as new now as it ever could be. In a sense, much more new than that physical life that Lazarus had restored to him when the Son of God called him out of the grave back into life. The Christian life is a risen life. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's how one becomes a Christian. It is all bound up in Jesus Christ. But you know, that's not the only picture that we have here of the Christian life. There's another picture that we have too, and you can see it if you look into verse 2. The Christian life is undoubtedly a life of fellowship with Christ. A life of fellowship with Christ. Notice the second verse. What a lovely scene it is in the home of this family. Look at it. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Jesus. There they were in fellowship together, having a common meal together, sharing one with the other at the table as the sisters served. And there was this Lazarus that had been laid from the dead sitting there with Jesus. My friends, this is true of the Christian life. The choicest of blessings, or the very essence of Christian experience, is to be raised spiritually to life. And having been raised spiritually to life in Christ, to enjoy fellowship with him. Now, the John who wrote the John's Gospel is the John who wrote towards the end of the New Testament. Here, the first and second and third epistle of John and the book of the Revelation. It's the same author, the same John the Apostle. And you know, when he wrote later on in his first epistle, there in the very beginning of the letter, he put it like this. He says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. How true? It is the choicest, it's the sweetest portion that the Christian will ever know this side of eternity, to be joined in fellowship with the Son of God. How marvelous it is. Because in the natural realm, there are certain things that don't mix. Oil and water don't mix. There are poles that repel. Well, you'd have thought, wouldn't you? How could possibly the sinless Son of God and the sinful sons of men and women, how could they ever be together, united and joined together, and to enjoy fellowship one with the other? Not only Lazarus enjoying it with Christ, but Christ enjoying it with Lazarus. All because of the wonderful and marvelous grace of God. that such a portion belongs to the child of God. You know, you often hear me talking about the old preachers, don't you? I'll tell you why. Because I don't find anybody that ministers to me spiritually more than the old preachers did. Those of 300 and 400 years ago had so much spiritually to pass on in their writings that it's really food for your soul, and you can get lost in reading what they have written and in hearing from the lips of others what they have written. And you know, thinking about the Christian life like this, a man called Richard Sibbes, one of the Puritans of that era, wrote of the Christian's fellowship with Christ like this. This is how he put it. He says, for the Christian, he says, heaven is in the Christian a long time before the Christian is in heaven. Think of that. Heaven is in the Christian a long time before the Christian is in heaven. How can it be? How can we begin to know glory begun below? Do you know why? Because we're in fellowship with Christ. And because he's in fellowship with us. And we get that when we read the Old Testament. I quoted to you from the Song of Solomon last week. As I think about it, let me quote to you from it again tonight, thinking of this fellowship, this wonderful relationship between Christ and the church, and between Christ and the Christian. This is how the lover in the Song of Solomon speaks of it. He says something like this: he brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Think of it. He brought me in. He didn't send me in. He brought me. He was there with me. And his banner was over me. I felt loved. I felt his presence. I felt him near. I rejoiced in his presence with me. How wonderful the Christian life is. How sad and terrible and dreadful it is if you are outside of that Christian experience tonight. There are wonderful experiences, we are told, to be had and enjoyed in this world. There are parts of this world that people would love to go and visit. There are certain things in the parts of this world that people would love to go and see. And some of them have had those desires fulfilled, and they've gone and they've come back and they've said, oh, I'll never forget it. It was an experience to be enjoyed. I can think of someone who would dearly love to be able to go and see the terracotta soldiers in China. And as far as I know, any and all who have ever been have said, well, it was some experience to have been there and to have seen what I desired to for so long. And having seen it, it's something quite remarkable. Fades into oblivion in comparison to the fellowship that the Christian knows in Christ. The experience, its richness, and its glory, and its wonder that belongs to the church, that belongs to the believing heart. And you know, when I was thinking about that and trying to think about it, because it's so vast and spiritual that I felt myself struggling to grasp the immensity of it. And I began to think about the hymn book and how some of the hymn writers speak of this fellowship. And if you don't use a hymn book, use one after the Bible, of course. But turn when you go home to the section, Fellowship with God and Fellowship with Christ, and see some of the hymns that the great hymn writers have written concerning it. Listen to Charles Wesley. This is how he puts it. Talk with us, Lord, thyself reveal, while here o'er earth we rove. Speak to our hearts, and let us feel the kindling of thy love. What is he talking about? Well, the fellowship, the nearness, the felt portion of the love of God and of the love of Christ. Listen to this other one. We sang it last week. Oh, that I could forever sit with Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my joy. Is he sitting there? Do you remember that sacred song, or that chorus that is sung among children and among young people? He walks with me, and he talks with me along life's narrow way. Do you remember those two on the road to Emmaus? After their eyes had been opened and they began to see who this third person was that was working with them, and as he spoke with them and they with him, and as he opened the scripture to them, 7.5 miles, I should imagine no 7.5 miles went so quickly in the experience of those two, Cleopas and whoever the other one was, in the whole of their life. And they said one to the other, oh, our hearts burned within us as he walked with us and as he talked with us. By the way, you see it? What does it mean? How does one become a Christian? Well, you become a Christian in Christ when you are raised to new life in him. What is the Christian life like? It's like this. It's a life of fellowship with God. It's a life of fellowship with Christ and with each other, of course. All belonging to sinners who by the grace of God know what it is to come to the Savior and to trust in him for salvation. But that's not the only picture of the Christian life that is here in these choice verses. There's another picture of it given here. Look at your Bible again. And it's found there in the 10th verse. And what we have to say is so true, of course, that the Christian life isn't only a risen life. It's not only a life of fellowship and communion with Christ and with God. But the Christian life is a life of suffering. It's a life of suffering. Because you notice in the 10th verse, the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. They had long said they wanted to do that with his master, with his Savior, Christ. But now they had lumped Lazarus with the Savior. And they said, we want to put him to death as well. And notice who they were. They were the chief priests. And of course, when you begin to try and identify these chief priests, they were the Sadducees. They were the rationalists of the day. They were those who didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. Didn't believe that. The Bishop Jenkinses of the day when our Lord was working on the earth, who tried to explain away the physical and the bodily resurrection. Once you're dead, that's the end of it. There's no resurrection about it at all, said these Sadducees, and say some of these modern heretics of the day. And isn't the blindness of the heart amazing? Doesn't it affect the mind? No wonder Paul could say, the understanding is darkened. because the non-Christian can only think in a narrow way, only in terms of this world. So narrow in their thinking, no ability, not capable of thinking in proportions that take in eternity. They can't do that. In their darkness, they are blinkered to it completely. And these chief priests were like that. And so prejudiced and so blind in their thinking that they would rather try and kill Lazarus than begin to think that they could be wrong. They weren't going to have that. Isn't it astonishing? Lazarus knew opposition. And he knew opposition because he had been raised by Christ. And the Christian meets up with opposition from those who are outside of Christ. Sometimes in the family circle, sometimes at the place of work, sometimes in school. Wherever you find yourself. May not be. We trust not that no one wants to kill you because you become a Christian, but they oppose you. I think one of the ways that they impose us in our day is this. They impose us with the opposition of indifference. They treat us as if we were non-entities. Why bother with these Christian people? If they had any grain of ability and academic prowess about them, they wouldn't be thinking in these kind of things. And they dismiss us. They treat us as if we weren't there. The opposition of indifference. I find it one of the most painful of all oppositions to know when people are so indifferent. And sometimes, of course, they oppose you by mocking you and by some kind of abuse whatsoever, by blaspheming the name of your Saviour, by making you part of their sport and part of their joke, that you are what you are, and fancy being that in a modern world like this, where there is so much they say that could prove this wrong and that wrong and the other wrong. And there you are as a Christian. You're holding on to these very wonderful truths in a modern day and age, and you won't let them go. And you believe that the Word of God is true in what it has to say about these things. And it's been proved to be so down through the ages as people have tried to be done with this Word of God. And they can't, because it's come from God, and God will see to it that they'll never be done with it. It's an honor to live for Christ and to serve Him with all your might. And to seek to stand for His truth when so much around you, were it not for the grace of God, would cause you to sink into such despair that you'd never rise again. But you do, and you're there, and I am. And it's all because of God's mercy and God's great love towards us. They wanted to kill Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. Lazarus then was the object of all their villainy and venom. And my friends, you'll go out into the world tomorrow morning, wherever that is, school or work, whatever, and that's the world. That's the situation in which you find yourself. It's not conducive. If it was conducive circumstances that enabled you to live the Christian life, you'd never live it. Because the situation in the world is never conducive. It's an opponent of God and of His Christ. But there's a fourth portrait of the Christian life here. It's a risen life. It's a life of fellowship. It's a life of suffering. But look at verse 9 and look at verse 11. And what we can see is this. The Christian life is a life of impact. It's a life of impact. I'm interested here in the 9th verse. Notice, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. There was something There was something remarkable about this. And you think of that in verse 9, and then look at verse 11. Because that by reason of him, that is of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and they believed on Jesus. You see the impact of this man being raised from the dead. You know, there was, I'm not always keen on the word, but let me use it guardedly, there was something quite spectacular, something quite momentous, that they could go and see this man Lazarus. They knew what he had been before. They knew that he was dead. Here he is alive. What a mighty transformation. What a change had taken place in the life of this man. It is true, isn't it, that if Christian people are different enough and don't hide their light under a bushel, they have some impact upon those with whom they have contact with. There's two things to be said about that. Is to ask yourself, as I must ask myself, do we really have an impact upon those that we have contact with? Do we really? Are we different enough? Are we not hiding our light under a bushel? That's the first thing. And the second thing is this. You may be having a greater impact upon those that you have contact with than you realize at this moment. You may well be having more of an impact than you realize. Because these Jews, they went away and they believed on the Son of God. They knew that something had happened. They couldn't explain it away. Having seen it, they didn't want to. How great is this one that brought about this marvelous transformation in the experience of this man. And you know, that kind of thing has happened in history. You can read stories on occasions of mighty ministries being exercised in a local church, and some particular individual has been converted. And the impact of their conversion is such that many others are made to think and to consider these things. Well, if it happened to him, if it changed her like that, there's got to be something in it. That was said to be the case in Sandfields in Port Talbot many years ago in the mid and late 20s, in the biography of the servant of God there. One particular man was converted, and his conversion almost turned the whole community upside down. They never thought that such a marvelous transformation could ever have taken place in the life of this individual. It's been like that in times of revival. When people that were notorious, one would have thought that the conversion of John Newton, for those that knew him before and afterwards, must have made them sit up. Such was the difference in him from what he was to what he became in Christ. There is no doubt about it. There is scripture warrant, and history testifies to it, that changed lives in the hand of God can be a powerful witness to the salvation even of others. Oh, it makes me ask myself, what kind of witness do I bear? What kind of witness do you bear? Sometimes professing Christian lives so near to the world, so near to the world, and so near to the way of life in this world on a respectable level that as the world looks on, there's not too much difference to be seen in them and in others who are respectable but are not Christian. When we stand out, not by parading ourselves, but what we are by the grace of God, when we stand out, God can take it up. God can use it. God can make it to become effectual in influencing and in witnessing to others concerning the power of the gospel to change lives. Oh, that God in our day would be pleased to make us a church like that, that we would see other lives being changed too. What does it mean to be a Christian? What's the Christian life like? What does it mean to live for Christ in this world? Well, it's a risen life. It's a life of fellowship with Christ. It's a life of suffering. It's a life that makes an impact. Oh, that God would bless these things to us tonight. Tonight, before tomorrow, for his name's sake.